Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the invitation. I pray that you will be blessed and benefited from my teaching today. It's always comfortable for me to teach my own people, my own congregation. I know them. I know that what they need. They also know me. They know my limitations. They know my strengths, weaknesses. So I pray that the Lord would use my time here with you, my words here to you, to bring you encouragement and also challenge you in ways that you need to be challenged. That's my prayer. That's my desire. We are going to be looking at a portion of the Gospel of St. Luke this weekend. So I invite you to turn to Luke in your Bibles. And I would like you to turn to Luke chapter 5 and the end of Luke chapter 5. Here's what I plan to do today and also tomorrow. Is take a slice of the story that Luke tells about Jesus, especially his early ministry, his Galilean ministry, and work through that. The end of Luke 5 through the middle of Luke chapter 7. And I've chosen this section because it's not a famous section in the Gospel of Luke. It's not a familiar section, probably. Most of us, when we read this portion of Jesus' life, we will read from Matthew's Gospel. In the middle of this section is the Sermon on the Plain, or the Sermon on the Level Place, as Luke calls it, or Luke identifies the area. In Matthew, it's the Sermon on the Mount. So we tend to go to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 8, or 5 through 7, and we don't spend a lot of time here. So I want to spend some time here. Luke has an important perspective that's often missed. So what we'll do is, we will go through each of these stories, the big story and the links in the story. We'll go through and we'll talk about the implications for us as church, as leaders, as Christian families, all sorts of things. Before we do that, I'd like to begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we've gathered here on a Saturday morning, a day which is normally devoted to family, maybe to recreation, to rest and relaxation in many cases. We've gathered here to spend some time with your Son and His story, His life, and His words. I pray that you would honor that you would cause us to focus our attention on this life-giving word. We confess that it is infallible, that it will not lead us astray. More than that, that it will lead us in the paths of life and health and goodness. So we pray, Lord, I pray that my words would be conducive to that end, that we would be refreshed and encouraged here as we go through this passage this morning and this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm reading a book right now called To Change the World. Some of you may have heard about this book. And it's been hailed by church planters, especially in reform circles, as a game changer with regard to cultural transformation. How to change the world. How does the gospel change things? How does it change communities, cities? What's the method? And one of the things that the author says, which is right, I believe, but at first it jarred me a little bit, first part of the book, is designed to critique this idea that if we just get everybody's worldview right, then culture, American culture, will change. just get everybody's worldview right. So you have all this emphasis in Christian conservative reform circles about getting the people's worldview reset. And he critiques that and says, that's really not the key. That's part of it, but that's not what changes the world. It's more complex than that. That's a question we have, especially as Reformed congregations, because we always have this tension. We know, we believe we know what we'd like the world culture to be like. And it's not like that. And we ask, how can we change things? How can we change the city? How can we change the neighborhood? And in bigger terms, how can we change the national culture, entertainment culture, or whatever? How does that work? And so, because we have this tension and this desire, we are always looking for the method, the fail-safe method, the foolproof method, the effective method that will advance the kingdom and change the world. Part of the problem here is that as modern people, we are often fixated on method and methodology and how to do things. So if you just think about this, if you've been in the church for any length of time, you know, you have probably participated in this. I have, running here to there, this conference to that conference, this speaker to that speaker, to this book, to this tape series, to this MP3 lecture, looking for the key, looking for the power that unlocks what we know is there, and that is God's desire to change the world through Jesus Christ and in Christ. This, where's the method? It is frustrating. And I participated in that myself. Sometimes we look to secular business or political movements and we import those methodologies that seem to work into the church. In fact, that's what happens largely in American conservative evangelical churches. Well, we latch on to these methodologies that work in business or in marketing or in politics. And we incorporate them into the church in order to build and to build up and to expand the kingdom. Mass marketing. Just think about if you're older and you've been in the faith for a while, what you participated in terms of these things. I remember in the late 80s, maybe early 90s, everything was mass mailing. So if you wanted to build up the church in an area, then you did the demographics, and then you did this mass mailing, mass marketing mailing. That was the big thing for a while. In other circles, it's global communications. I remember for a while watching Christian TV where these satellites were almost like miraculous means that God has given to the church to expand the kingdom all across the world. Everybody put their hope in this methodology, this satellite communication methodology. You've got other groups that organize according to like military principles. The navigators are really big on this. Military structure and discipline. And there's, by the way, there's a place for all of these things. It's just that sometimes we misplace our trust and our hope in these methodologies. In some churches, you convert the right kind of people. I remember when, this is going to come out the wrong way, but I'm going to say it anyway. My wife and I came into a church, I'm not going to say where it was, when we were younger, very much younger, married for a year or so, you know, almost 30 years ago, came to this church, and we were relatively recent converts, and this church and the church leadership latched onto us and actually would call couples like us trophies for the gospel. And so we would get, because we look the right way, you know. I don't look that way anymore, but we look the right way, you know. Just kind of ideal American couple. So we'd be paraded before these Sunday school classes to give our testimony. And the idea there, this trophy is for you. If you convert the right kind of people, they look the right way, they're attractive, celebrities are even better. Then you put them before people and that will change the world. That will convert people. Cell groups was another one. That was a method used by the communists in the late 19th and 20th century. And that was supposedly going to be a way that the kingdom advances. And for a while there, it was all about cell churches. Things like that. How does the world change? Well, the answer to that is found in an answer to another question. How did the world change in the first century? How did Jesus and his apostles and disciples, his church, how did they change the world? Let me read from Luke chapter 5 now. This is the first story we're going to read here. Now, we're dropping into Luke early on in Jesus' ministry. And I don't think I need to go through the story. I think you should know the story up until this point. I don't need to do a previously in the Gospel according to St. Luke. I don't need to do that. Jesus began his ministry in Nazareth. He's been healing. He's been in Galilee. And now we get to this point in verse 27 of Luke 5. Let's listen to God's Word and think about the method that Jesus uses to transform the world. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector, a tax farmer, whose name was Levi, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable, a dark saying. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he'll tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. But no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old's good." So thus far the reading of God's Word. Now, what is this methodology that Jesus uses to change the world? It's too simple. It's almost too simple for us to accept. It's not in heaven that you have to go look for it. It's not hidden in some secret place. It's right here in the text. And it is the mainspring of Jesus' kingdom. It's what changes everything. It's the way he transformed the world. What is it? Invite everyone to follow Jesus and experience the forgiveness of sin, joy, peace with God and with others, at the Lord's feast. The feast, the table, eating and drinking, a banquet, a dinner, a supper, bread and wine. The experience of eating bread and wine with Jesus that breaks the old wineskins, that changes things, that has a power that is deceptive. Deceptive. So Jesus, what he does here at the beginning of his ministry is he's beginning to form a new community formed around a banquet table, a dinner with Jesus. Invitations are sent out. Calls are made so that those who are designated sinners, outsiders, not the righteous, are invited. And they gather around him at this house here, Levi's house, reclining at table, relaxing, eating and drinking, joyful, and happy. Okay? It's the community of those who've been restored to newness of life, no matter how rebellious or unseemly their lifestyle, and they're forgiven. And they feast with Jesus. Now, I want you to think about this. Luke is very careful in his two books, the Gospel according to St. Luke, as we call it, and the Acts of the Apostles. He is very careful to make the dinner, the table, the feast with Jesus, the center. Every careful commentator who looks at this, whether they're Reformed, Lutheran, or whatever, notices this, that table fellowship, table koinonia, for Luke, is central. And remember, Luke is the assistant of Paul. And so what we get in Luke's narratives, Luke and Acts, is a narrative version of the theology of Paul. And also the practice of Paul the Apostle. Paul goes into a city. He preaches Jesus. He invites people to be forgiven and to come. He sets up a table, bread and wine. Everybody reclines at it. They eat. They're happy. They enjoy themselves. That is the beginning, as Luke sees it. Now, Luke's been following Paul around. This is the beginning of the new world. This is how everything changes. As Paul goes around and just sets up tables with bread and wine and people reclining around those tables. And experience a new kind of social reality. A new kind of community, love and fellowship. That's how Jesus taught his disciples to change the world. Let's think about this a little more. Let's think about the details of this text and how it might apply to us. First, you have the call of this man Levi, his invitation to the feast. And it's an invitation not just to have his sins forgiven, but to experience a new life at the table with Jesus. By the way, this is Matthew. You know this already. Levi is Matthew. He's a tax farmer. He's a man given to dishonesty and abuse of power. And as you know, there's a social stigma attached to being a tax farmer. These are, in our circles, these are the kinds of people that you don't mention in church. These are the kinds of people you don't expect to walk in a church. We still have a problem with this. With having people come into the church and everybody is uncomfortable. Everybody's on edge because we've got a certain kind of person who's now come into our fellowship. And we've worked hard to have this fellowship have a certain kind of homogeneous feel to it where everybody's comfortable and now someone else comes in. Well, this is what the kind of thing Jesus does. He shakes things up. He brings people in that are not socially acceptable. The vocation itself was not sinful. John the Baptist, when he preaches to the tax farmers, the tax collectors, doesn't tell them, get another job, quit that job. He just says, be just in your collection. Be careful. Be honest. Be respectful. Don't collect any more than you're authorized to do. You got to collect your taxes for the authorities. You also have to collect some in addition to that to pay for your expenses and also to support your family. That's fine. This restoration, this salvation, this recovery of Levi comes at the end of a string of healings at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, where he casts out unclean demons, he heals sicknesses, he cleanses a leper, he heals a paralytic. And Matthew comes at the end of this, just in terms of this particular part of the story of Luke. He is healed, he is restored, he rises up. Okay, Matthew is sitting, and he leaves, and he rises up. That's the language of resurrection, to follow Jesus. And the resurrection leads him to a table with Jesus. And as you know, this outcast, Levi, Matthew, becomes the author of what we call the Gospel according to St. Matthew. He lived at one time on the despised outskirts of Jewish life. How likely do you think that the scribes and Pharisees watching all this happen, how likely was it in their minds that this guy, Levi, tax farmer, sitting around a table with this Jesus of Nazareth, would one day write, author, a book, a scroll, that would be probably the most read story in the history of the world, Matthew. If there's a book in the Bible that's been read by more people in history, it's Matthew. Matthew's story of Jesus. There's no way they would have thought of that. We need to remember this when we're calling and inviting sinners, outsiders, outcasts, strange people, different people, people we think don't have any future, people we think can't really fit into the kingdom of God as we envision it. We need to remember this. This guy Levi does something extraordinary by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, something unexpected. This is the way God works. About 7 years ago or so, we had a man walk into our church. His name is Leon Tombing. He was an Indian. He was short Indian. Knew some English, not a whole lot. Very reticent. You know, Indian are very, very reserved, almost childlike before Americans. We're taller than them. We're bigger than them. They feel, and also some of this is cultural. The English dominated them, and so they still feel a little bit of that subservience. So Leon comes in, and very quiet, very reserved, very almost mousy. Turns out Leon had come from India, Manipur, to St. Louis to study at the seminary. So, oh, great. And he ended up staying in our church. That was wonderful too. And Leon eventually brought a wife over, Clara, married, and they stayed in St. Louis. But the whole time, Leon, not a white suburban American, always had a little bit of a difficult time integrating with us, although people loved him. And our church did a good job of serving him. But in the back of all of our minds, throughout the whole 4 years he was there, is can this guy really go back to India and do any good? He's just so so awkward, so shy, so reticent, so... And when we had him teach, because he had to teach and preach in English, it was very hard for him and very hard for the congregation. Praise be to God that our congregation was good disciples of Jesus, received him at the table in our community, loved him, cared for him. Leon went back to Manipur and became a force to be the kingdom of Satan had to reckon with in India. This guy became a lion. He is Saint Leon of Manipur right now. He's got an orphanage with 350 children in it that people from all over India want to send their orphans to. He's got a church that's packed, overflowing. He's got a Christian school that is bigger than any Christian school in St. Louis. In this little village, Chirachanpur, Manipur, he is going out and planting churches in the jungle. I went over and visited him after he had left us, not really knowing what to expect, hearing good things. I was amazed. What God had done through this man. And yet, while he was with us, who would have known? There are lessons like that all through the Gospels. Lessons like that. These invitees, these guests that feast with Jesus, they, including the 12 disciples and others, they turn out to be world changers, transformers. That's the way it ought to be. But it all begins at the table. It begins at the table. Just like it began with Leon at our table. He actually was sitting there listening and soaking up. In fact, it was embarrassing because when I went over there, he said, Jeff, I can't do the Indian accent. He said, Jeff, we want to have a Providence church in Manipur here. And I didn't even realize that he was analyzing and writing and taking notes and watching everything. I had to say, no, wait. Providence is great for the suburbs of St. Louis, but you don't have to do everything we do here, you know. You can, and so we worked through that a little bit. But that's going on all through the Gospels, is Jesus has this ministry. This one of my parishioners has described this as a roaming dinner club. Meals on wheels for sinners. If you follow Jesus' ministry around Galilee and Judea, he is always eating with people. He is always inviting people to these feasts. That's the way he does it. And not just anybody, but there's a scope to Jesus' compassion and his kingdom that is embarrassing to us. That puts us to shame. You know, no one is too despicable. No one is too sinful to be outside of his concern, outside the realm of his mercy. He is called, and it happens just a little bit later here, he is called a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And yet, he changes the world. We tend to think that a man who's going to change the world is going to be a disciplined, austere aesthete, someone who just keeps himself from food and drink, from the common concerns of life, and goes on this dedicated mission. Actually, Jesus changed the world by eating and drinking with people, by talking with them and interact. And you know what's going on at this table. They're interacting. They're talking. They're getting taught. Questions are asked. Responses are given. Jesus is finding out who they are, what they need. That's all goes on at the table. That's what goes on at your tables. Well, I should say this. That's what should go on at your tables at home. That's why it's so important for families to eat together. I got sidetracked a little bit in my family for a while there. We started all eating separately. Eating is not about, primarily, eating is not about nutrient intake. Dinner, supper, that's not what that's about. It's about fellowship. It's inexorably social. We ritualize our eating because we're Christians. Now, in some sense, all people ritualize eating. It's part of the image of God. But as Christians, we ritualize our eating in such a way that we are able to share and fellowship in love with one another around the table. That's what coming together is all about. Look, if it were just about nutrients, we could come up with an elixir, a chemical, biological elixir with nutrients and vitamins and everything that we could just syringe into us every day. Right? You could do that. Why do you need to take the time to eat? You could syringe it in, inject it, and go on with your work or whatever you had to do. Or you could just go to the refrigerator one at a time and eat. And that's really anti-Christian kind of behavior. Just stand at the refrigerator and eat. Next person comes, stands at the refrigerator and eats. Next person comes. Well, why don't we do that? We don't do it because the meal is the place where we are established as a community, as a family. It's where we talk to one another. It's where we get to know one another. It's where we love and serve one another. Even the passing of salt and pepper and condiments and food and all of that, you do it over and over and over again, and you're socialized in the right sense of that word. You're formed. That's what Jesus is doing at this table. And the one thing that's often missing in conservative Christian families at the table, it's what's almost never missing in the case of Jesus. There's an outsider. There's someone else there. There's someone that needs not just food, but fellowship. Needs a family. Needs connection. Needs help. Needs some identity. Who's been cut off. So one of the things I challenge you with here is that a Christian table, even a Christian family table, can never only and always be about blood or even covenant. You have to have other people experience the love and community and table fellowship. That's how people are integrated into the church, whether it's the family table or the table at church. Okay? Sinners. Not just respectable, wealthy people that you're comfortable with. Everyone. Jesus is a friend of tax collectors. How many of us could say or have someone else say of us, Jeff Myers is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jeff Myers is a friend of drug addicts and thieves. Even preaching. I mean, I don't know why I do this to myself when I preach this. Because I'm not like that. I'm way too much like a Pharisee and a scribe in terms of my eating habits, in terms of my table fellowship. And our churches are like this too. And we are not following Jesus. Now, let me not be misunderstood here. We have to separate ourselves on some level from dangerous influences and dangerous people. We can't be foolish about this. Okay? But sacrificing for the sake of including other people who need help is central to our lives as Christians. The kind of sacrifice that the Pharisees and scribes did was they thought it was a great sacrifice for them to give up certain things and to not be around certain people in order to remain pure. Jesus tells them, remember quoting Hosea, "I don't desire that kind of sacrifice. I desire mercy. I want to see you all being merciful." So we need to follow Jesus in this. And this is how things change. This is how the world changes. You need to ask yourself, do you only eat with the righteous? I encourage my congregation to just sit down sometime, draw up a list of who you've eaten with in the last 6 months. Who's been at your table at your home? Who have you invited to lunch? Maybe just outside of the family, just when you have lunches with people. Who have you eaten with? Draw up a list. If you do it, you'll know what I mean. Because it's easy to think, oh yeah, I had lunch with so-and-so non-believer, and yeah, recently. Recently, it turned out to be 4 years ago. 6 months, just do it. If we're concerned about changing the world, it's not going to happen through writing blog posts about how the world should change. It's not going to happen about even just writing books or going to conferences like this. It's going to happen when we start interacting with people, the people that need the gospel of Jesus Christ, interacting with them at meals, so they can learn what Christian community is all about, how Jesus transformed people. And also, I'll have you notice something here too. Notice how quickly Levi is sitting down with Jesus and the disciples. Notice how fast that happens. I see no evidence that Jesus makes it overly difficult for people to feast with him. There's no period of waiting or testing. There's no classes that he has to go through. Well, you can sit down and eat with me, Levi, but first you have to go through 13 classes. And then you have to be examined by my disciples. I don't see evidence of any of that anywhere in the New Testament. You want to be with Jesus, you get to be with him. Around the table, with his disciples. Look, the gospel according to St. Luke is not just about Jesus' ministry. It's also about our ministry in Christ. Luke is about everything Jesus did, all that Jesus began to do and teach, Luke says in Acts 1. And the book of Acts is about all the things that Jesus continued to do and teach through his apostles, through his church. Well, we are his church. Jesus isn't here. That's the reason I'm talking to you, because Jesus is absent. He's not here. I wouldn't be talking to you if Jesus was here. He left. He's gone. He left us to continue the work. And he left us a model. Follow me. Do it this way. Watch me. Learn from me. That's the shape of Jesus' kingdom. Eating and drinking in love with one another around a table in fellowship, in harmony. Now, you know, it's true that everybody has to eat. Whatever culture you're from, whatever faith you confess, you have to eat. But not everybody eats the same way. And the question is, how do we as Christians eat and drink and feast and banquet and sup? How do we do it? The way we do it has to be significantly different than the world. For the Pharisees, they only ate and drank with people of their own ilk. People that they could identify with. Nobody else. Closed off community. For the disciples of Jesus, it was invite people, love them, serve them. Of course, you have this, the problem is I could go into so much detail. Jesus at the table, remember, washing his disciples' feet. A model for how the disciples should serve other people at the table. There's a Christian way of eating, which is about service and love and waiting for each other and making sure everybody has the same amount or enough to eat. That's love. That's service. That's kindness. That's mercy. That's what needs to characterize our eating. That's what you don't find when pagans eat together, unless, of course, by the common grace of God, they experience something of that, and everybody can. But it's all about eating with your family, with your blood, with your clan, with your tribe, with those who speak like you, with those who look like you, those who have the same color of skin that you do, the same ideology that you do. That's not the way it is in the church. Not the way it is. Now, there are also implications here for the way we do the Lord's Supper. And I don't have time to go into this. I've talked about this in other contexts. We have cultivated in our circles, in Protestant circles, this individualistic, internal focused way of doing the Lord's Supper. So that everybody gets this little piece of bread, gets this little cup of wine. And then you turn inward, and you think about your sins, or you think about the forgiveness of Jesus, or what he did on the cross, all of which is really good. The problem is that everybody views this as a time for their own private devotions, intense private devotions, with the visual and tangible aids of bread and wine. And what we've lost at the Lord's table is the communal, social dimension. You don't look at anybody else. You don't talk to anybody else. I want to ask you something. What kind of weird meal is it at your home when everybody eats without talking to one another? Well, what kind of weird meal is it when in church you eat and you're just quiet and don't look at anybody else? You don't want to be distracted by someone else. Look, the whole problem in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12, is a social, communal issue. They're not eating together. They're not waiting for one another. They're not eating as a church family. They're off divided in their little parties or individualistically. The Protestant tradition, I think, has a problem. Oh, so does the Catholic tradition. It goes back to medieval times, probably, where everything got individualized and internalized, and everything was about what happened inside or around or with the bread and the cup and how that got into you and what it did when it was into you and all that kind of all stuff. And what we totally missed is the family social dimensions of the table where you're sitting around with one another. I'll tell you how this works. I taught on this maybe 4 or 5 years ago with my congregation. We worked through it. We talked through it. You know, people had hang-ups about me changing this, but we did it. And we changed it so that when now we eat at the table together, especially when we drink the cup, we talk with one another. We pass the peace of Christ to one another, and then we ask the person next to us, how are you doing? What's going on? Or whatever. Talk. So that during the Lord's Supper, it's noisy. There's talking. There's laughter. It's a meal. It's a real meal. And although it's very difficult for people that come in from other churches to figure out what's going on, because it seems irreverent. It seems unholy that during this sacred time of the Lord's Supper, when you're supposed to be meditating internally on the death of Jesus, you're actually recognizing and talking to the person next to you. How unholy is that? Depends on how you define holiness. Depends on how you define righteousness and godliness and community and love and service. And I believe it has turned out very well. And my prayer is that more and more churches would begin to realize how we have distorted and twisted the Lord's Supper into something it was never intended to be. How we need to restore the social, the communal dimension of the experience of the Lord's Supper. If the Lord's Supper is the culmination of the worship service, if it's the mainspring of Jesus' kingdom where everything changes, then we need to be very careful about what's going on there so that we actually train people, form people for service in Jesus' kingdom. And I maintain that getting people to meditate internally by themselves is not really training them for the kind of service Jesus wants them to do out in the world. Start thinking about other people at the table. You won't let your child at the table turn inward and block out everybody else at the table during dinner. You won't let that happen. You might take him out and spank him for it. Bring him back in. You interact with your sisters. You interact with your family. You don't get to sit here and sulk or meditate. You don't get to do that. Just think about this. Again, I think this is implied and explicitly there on the face of the New Testament, this feast, this kingdom feast, being the heart and soul of the kingdom, being the place where people come and feel invited, feel safe. People like Levi or Leon. And then learn who Jesus is, how merciful He is, and how He wants the world to change. That's what's going on here, I believe. So we need to have some clarity about this. It goes against our activist grain, how the world changes. The world history changes in the first century because of the activity of Jesus and His apostles and His saints. They declare the forgiveness of sins in Christ. They proclaim the gospel in their teaching, to be sure. But they make the gospel concrete and communal when they invite everyone who trusts in Jesus, no matter how heinous or despicable their sins, invite them to recline at table, to relax at the table, to feast with Jesus and with us, to be part of this new community. They receive everyone, absolutely everyone who trusts in Jesus. Prostitutes, tax collectors, magicians, everyone. And they make them feel at home. And then they go throughout Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the whole world, Antioch and beyond, to Rome. And eventually the whole pagan Roman Empire collapses because Christians extended the forgiveness of sins to everyone and then gathered everyone to eat and drink at Jesus' table, and it changed the world.